This is where we will begin in a few moments. When I was growing up, my favorite place on earth was my Nana and Pawpaw's house. There in the big metropolis of Gideon, Missouri, my grandparents lived just a few blocks away. And if you were to observe me during my childhood, you would see hundreds and hundreds of times me riding my bike from my parents' house to my Nana and Pawpaw's house. And if you would have stopped and asked me, what's so great about Nana and Pawpaw's house, this is what I could have said. I could have said, they got a really big yard that's great to play football or wiffle ball. They have a really big TV, and it's great for watching Cardinal games. They have a pantry that's stocked with all the snacks a 10-year-old boy's heart could desire, a fridge stocked with soda. But at the heart of the matter, the best thing about my Nana and Pawpaw's house was not what was there, but who was there. And because of who was there, what was there was wonderful. The text we're going to look at together this evening, beginning in John 14, verse 1, instructs us about our Father's house. And Jesus says his Father's house, he goes to prepare a place for his disciples. And I propose this evening that the best thing about the Father's house is not what is there, but who is there. And because who is there makes what is there wonderful. I have the privilege tonight of talking about Jesus our Lord, the way. Jesus our Lord, the way. So this, of course, raises the question, the way to where, the way to what, and the way to whom. Look with me at John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Even though this is near the midpoint of the Gospel of John, chapter 14 marks a stark shift in the book where we move into Jesus' final remarks to his disciples before the events of the cross. And he begins this final conversation with his disciples that will take a few chapters to work through by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. That Jesus knows it's going to disturb his followers greatly to see the events that are going to take place at Calvary. But notice the reason he tells them not to be troubled. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The older translations, English translations might say, in my Father's house are many mansions. You've heard many songs that we sing about a mansion, robe and crown, a mansion over the hilltop. One thing we have to make very clear is that Jesus is not promising, you know, an MTV, my crib, celebrity, multi-million dollar mansion. Because if you think about it, it'd be kind of strange if Jesus says, don't live for riches in this life, but in the next life, I'm going to give you all the earthly riches you could ever imagine. Right? That's not the point. The word mansion here simply means room, dwelling place. The idea isn't you get your own large house. The idea is you get a room in the house of God. And that's what's comforting. That's what's exciting about the promise that Jesus goes to prepare a place for his disciples. And the best thing about the Father's house is who it is that's there. You see, if we were to go around the room tonight and make a list of what are you most looking forward to about heaven, we could make a long list, couldn't we? And we could talk about no more sickness, no more death, no more nursing homes, hospitals, or graveyards, no more dementia, heart attack, or cancer, no more tears, no more loss, no more evil, no more temptation to sin, no more aches and pains, living in a perfect world in a perfect body. How does that sound? Sounds pretty great, doesn't it? And yet what the Bible insists time and time again is those things, as wonderful as they are not the best thing about heaven. That's what will be in heaven. The best thing about heaven is who it is that will be there. And it's our Father. And all of the good things that are found in His house come from the fact that our Father is there. When it says, when Jesus tells His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, in Jewish culture, it was pretty customary. There's biblical accounts of this that you can read, where a man will go searching for a wife, and he'll travel to a foreign country or a land that's not native to him. And when he finds the woman that he would like to marry, he pays the dowry to the father, but then he leaves his betrothed in her father's house and returns to his father's house to make preparations. We would say today to build an addition to the house, to make a room for the new family that's being joined together. So when Jesus says, I go to my father's house to prepare a room for you, the language echoes what we're going to see in the New Testament, that the church is the bride of Christ, that the groom is going to make preparations for his bride. Verse 3, if he goes to prepare a place for us, he promises he will come again. And notice the emphasis, receive you to myself. And what's the great comfort of that truth? That where I am, there you will be also. That Jesus insists, and part of the idea that Jesus is the way, that Jesus makes the case, is that the way that he is establishing is the way to the presence of God. And the promise that Jesus will bring it to his disciples. When he says in verse 4, you know the way where I am going, then Thomas speaks up. And oh, poor Thomas, he doesn't get a lot of love in the scriptures, not always painted in the most positive light. And Thomas says, Jesus, you didn't drop a pen. You didn't send us your address. We don't have a forwarding address. We don't know where you're going, Jesus. He says, if you are going, how are we going to know the way? And then that leads us to the famous and powerful words. Jesus says, I am the way. Notice that Jesus does not say, I will show you the way. He says, I am the way. I am the way to where? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to whom? The Father, except through me. Does Jesus know that's not a very inclusive statement? You know, in our world today, many people will say, I love the teachings of Jesus, right? I have no problem with Jesus. He taught great things. And they think of things like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and turn the other cheek and pray for your enemies. And our world hears that and says, yeah, that'd be great. We love that. But people who say they don't follow Jesus, but they like his teaching, they probably haven't paid much attention to his teachings like John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, hey, I'm not just here to give good advice. I'm not just here to make your earthly life better. I'm not here to be your therapist or a philosopher. I'm here to be the way that leads to life, to truth, to the Father. That's what Jesus comes to do. And he says there is no other way to get to God but through me. You know, in our world today, I've probably heard a version of what I'm about to say dozens and dozens of times, and I bet many of you have heard it as well. That when people hear you're a follower of Jesus, you try to share the gospel with somebody. You ask them, you know, what's your view on God? What type of faith do you have? And they'll say some version of, hey, I don't have any problem with Jesus. I think he taught good things. But I believe all world religions, you know, they all reveal something about God. They all seek God in their own way. And, you know, the idea is, you know, God's on a mountaintop and Christians seek him one way and Buddhists seek him another and Muslims another and Hindus the other. But at the end of the day, they're all kind of teaching the same thing. They're all going to the same place. The problem with that is there's not a single world religion that teaches that. If you read, which I don't necessarily encourage you to do, but in preparation for this, you can look up text from the sacred text of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. And what you find is that they all make claims that they're the only way. And then you come to Jesus, and Jesus says in no uncertain terms, if you want to get to the God, the one true God as revealed in the pages of Scripture, there's only one source, there's only one door, there's only one path, and it's me. So, in our world today, imagine there's an airport, and say you're far, far away from Jefferson City, Missouri, and maybe you're not used to flying, and you're in maybe LAX, one of the biggest airports. You don't know where to go. You don't know where to navigate. And you're trying to find the proper gate that's going to lead you home. And you're kind of stressed out. So many people don't know where to go. And I come up to you and say, hey, I got good news for you. Pick any gate here, and it will take you where you need to go. It'll take you home. Sounds pretty good, right? I don't have to stress. I don't have to find out which is true, which one's right. I can just take a gate. It'll take me home. And maybe someone hears me say that and said, why did you say that? You know that's not true. And I say, well, I just want to be loving, right? They were upset. They were stressed. I just wanted them to be happy. So I told them, any gate will take you home. The problem with this, of course, is by definition, something cannot be loving if it's not what? True. That the most loving thing you can do is to tell somebody the truth. So for us as a Christian, I'm assuming that everyone in this room has made that decision that we do believe Jesus is exactly who he said to be. He is the one and only way to the Father. What do we do with that truth? You see, Jesus makes the case that he is the way. That he's not showing us the way, he's not pointing to the way, he's not even leading us on the way, that the way goes through him. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We learn very quickly through the ministry of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, they understood very clearly what Jesus was teaching. That Jesus wasn't saying, I'm a religious teacher here to make your life better. He wasn't saying, I'm here to give you a new way to think about things. Jesus says, I am the source, the very substance that leads to salvation, to life, to truth, to the Father. Look at this sermon that Peter preaches in chapter 4. In context, in Acts chapter 3, we receive the account where Peter and John, they heal the lame beggar. Not lame like he's not cool, lame like he can't walk. And this gets the attention of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, okay? And they bring Peter and John, they throw them into prison overnight to try to scare some sense into them. And then they pull them out of prison and they bring them before some of the most influential and powerful people of the day, the religious leaders, to interrogate them on the spot, to gang up on them. And look what it says beginning in verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Meaning, heal the lame beggar. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone. And really pay attention to verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you think Peter understood that Jesus is the way, the only way? Standing before a crowd where he would have every right to be intimidated by earthly standards, he's standing before scholars, religious scholars, priests, leaders in the community. And he says with full assurance and full conviction, if we're on trial today for wondering what name and what power we healed this man, let me make it really clear for you. Verse 10, look at the assertions he makes. There's three of them here. It's by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and it's by his name that this man was healed. If you want to know the answer to the question, in what way is Jesus the way to the Father? The answer in verse 10 is that it is through his life, through his crucifixion, and through his resurrection that Christ made the way to our Father. Verse 11, talking to men who are still trying to build their lives on a foundation that's going to fall. These are men who are building their lives on the sinking sand. He says, it is Jesus Christ who's the chief cornerstone, which means you try to build a life for yourself. You try to build a religious existence for yourself, a spiritual life for yourself on any foundation other than Jesus. It's the foolish man who built this house on the sand, and every five-year-old in the audience can tell us what happens to that house. It goes splat, right? And he says in verse 12, very clearly, very straightforward, there is salvation in no one else. This is the heart of the matter. See, it's one thing to think some man who lived gave us some good teachings, right? And that's most people's category for Jesus. And that's most people's category for most religious figures. But what makes Jesus Christ distinct from all others is that he offers salvation. And either that is true or it is not. Because human beings have a predicament that every human who's ever existed experiences, that we cannot save ourselves. And every human being, whether they realize it or not, has a spiritual problem in their very soul. And human beings are terrible at dealing with that problem left to our own devices, right? There's an angst in my soul. Every human, whether they say they believe in God or not, knows I'm not everything I should be. I don't measure up. I have regrets. I have this pesky guilt for sins that I don't know what to do with. What's the way I can absolve myself of these feelings? Some go to vice, to numb, and to escape. Some go to work and say, I'll just make a name for myself. And if I get enough applause, enough attention. Some say, if I can get social media followers, if I can get rich, if I can be dating the most attractive person, if I can get political power. We try to fill a void time and time and time again with things that just make us more bankrupt and more empty. And in this world we live in, Jesus, like a breath of refreshing air, offers the one thing and the only thing, the one way and the only way to deal with the deepest need of every human heart. and that is salvation. He says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I know on Sunday mornings you all have begun a study in Ephesians. And I know good and well that Carrie and Brent will do a wonderful job going through that. But if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to do a big picture look at chapter 1 here just for a moment to illustrate a point. When we think about what does God offer to His creation? As Brent just preached on Sunday, he makes it explicitly clear in Ephesians 1 verse 3, the way to God's greatest blessings is found in a person, right? It's found verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are found where? In Christ. Not that Christ shows them to us, but that when we come to Christ, we find these things in Him. That when someone comes and places their faith in Jesus, they're buried in baptism, confessing Him as Lord. That the New Testament teaches that the old man, the old woman dies, and what is left in its place is a new creation in which God has made all things new. And the phrase used time and time again, as I know Brent and Carrie have made the point many times, is that in the Bible, it doesn't really use the word Christian to refer to the church, right? That's what outsiders call the church. But what's referred to as the church time and time again is those in Christ who have come to the one and only way to the Father. And notice what it says here in verse 3, that in Christ, the one and only way to God, there's not a single blessing in the heavenly places that God could give us that He has not given us. This is what makes Jesus and His gospel so radical from any religious teaching you've ever heard in your life. That every other religion teaches, here are the commands and the rules of the religion. You follow the commands, you follow the rules, and maybe, just maybe, you'll win the favor of the gods. They won't smite you, but maybe they'll bless you if you do enough good. And maybe, just maybe, if you're good enough at following your religion, in the end, you'll get some type of reward when you die. How is the gospel different from that? Well, what does Jesus offer us from the moment we become His follower? The best of everything He has to offer, right? Can you ever be more saved than the moment you're baptized into Christ? The moment you come out of those waters, what act of service have you done for God? Have you ever praised and worshiped Him? Have you ever taught someone else the gospel? Have you ever helped the poor? You haven't done anything. And the moment you come out of the waters, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven, and God says you're now a citizen of heaven, right here, right now. There's no difference in salvation from the person who's been a Christian 6 minutes or a person who's been a Christian 60 years. Now, hopefully there's a difference in sanctification, right? Hopefully after years of walking with the Lord through sowing to the Spirit, we look more like Jesus. But what's radical about Jesus in the way is that He opens us up to all of the spiritual blessings in heaven from the very first moment we respond to Him. Notice with me just a quick overview of some of the teachings in these first 14 verses. In Christ, what do we have offered to us? It says in verse 4, we're chosen. It says we're made holy and blameless. It says in verse 6 that we are His beloved and we've received His grace. It says in verse 7, we have redemption that was purchased by His blood. We have the forgiveness of our sins. It says in verse 8, we have been informed about the will of God. It says in verse 10, that it's in Christ that the things of heaven have been brought to us. It says in verse 11 that we've received an inheritance that no earthly force, no power of hell can take or damage from us. It says in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and been poured out into believers. And it says in verse 14, we have redemption. Notice in Christ is where all spiritual blessings are found. He is the way to all of these things and the only way. So if we ask the question from chapter 14, what exactly is Jesus the way to? He says, I'm the way to the Father. And what happens when Jesus is our way to the Father? What is it that we receive? Grace, forgiveness, redemption, an inheritance, the Holy Spirit. That these are the things that the Scriptures want us to see about the glory of being in Christ. If you would, turn with me back to John chapter 14. One of the things that I find very fascinating is if you study through the book of Acts and how the apostles take the teachings of Jesus to the world and how the early church explodes on the scene and turns a world that's gone upside down, right side up. When this happens, there's a common phrase that's repeated through the book of Acts where people refer to the Christian life as the way, capital W. It's repeated, I believe, 6 times in the book of Acts, where the Christian life, the life of the church, is referred to just very simply, the way. That's it. That was one of the central foundational principles of the church, is we're living in the way of Jesus. That's what we exist to do. That Jesus, as the way, brought us into salvation. He's brought us into these abundant blessings. And now, the way of the church is now the way of Jesus. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 14, starting in verse 12. In the same context of this conversation that we started with, John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Jesus says the evidence that someone has come to the way which is established by Jesus, is that his way becomes their way. That he says the evidence that someone truly believes in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, that they truly have responded to the cross and the work that he accomplished for us, is that they began to do works resembling his. And talking to his disciples, he even says, greater works than these you will do. Which is a pretty remarkable thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? As he sends out his apostles, he says, God, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, is going to do more wonders, miracles, astonishing things through the early church than you could ever imagine. And it's all because you have come to the way. Look down with me, verse 21, similar sentiment here as well. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus says in verse 21, the person who responds to his commandments with true humility, true obedience, true faithfulness, he says, is the one who truly loves me. And this is what I want you to see here. He says, to the one who loves me, that's showing love to the Father. And when you show love to the Father, what happens is I will come and disclose myself to him. Some translations, instead of disclose, say manifest. The idea is Jesus promises an intimacy between those who come in by the one and only way. He says, when people come to the Father through me, there's an intimacy where I make myself known to you in a way that the rest of the world cannot yet understand, they cannot yet perceive. One of the remarkable things about Jesus is time and time again in his ministry, he presents things where, hey, if you think the gospel is too good to be true, come and see. Come try it out, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. The idea that Jesus makes a grand invitation, you know, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. This promise that Jesus opens himself up, where he says, come to me and I will show you the Father in a way that you never knew was possible. Judas asked the question, well, in what way are you going to show us something you haven't shown the world, right? Judas says, hey, you're showing the crowds your miracles. They hear your teachings. What's distinct for our relationship? Verse 23, Jesus says, to the one who loves me and keeps my word, he says, the Father and I will come to him. And what will we do? Make our abode with him. The abode is not a word we really use often in modern English. What does that mean? Home, right? It's my home. Can you imagine what the weight of Jesus' words are here? That he does not say, Jesus shows us the way home. Jesus promises, I am the way that brings home to you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to come and I'm going to take you there. Here he promises that our heavenly citizenship is not just something we wait for the day that we die. He says the heavenly citizenship that Jesus brings us begins right here, right now. That your home, your heavenly home is a reality we enjoy today, not just in eternity. That he says that God the Father wants to bring his home to you in your life right here, right now. One of the powerful, powerful things we see about Jesus in this text is that he makes the claim that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who sees every act of wickedness, who knows every evil intent of man's heart, right? He's seen every one of our failures better than we've seen them ourselves. And yet, God's greatest desire is for a reconciliation to take place where that intimacy we lost at the beginning of his creation is restored. That God's greatest desire is to have our home be his home. To the parents in the room, and maybe I'll know a thing or two about that in a few months, but to the parents in the room, is there anything that you enjoy more than having all the people you love under the same roof? You see, it's fascinating when you look at the parables Jesus gives about the kingdom of God in his ministry. Have you noticed how many of them talk about homes, tables, families, feast, weddings, parties? What do all of these things have in common? Family, right? That Jesus time and time again compares the kingdom of God to a banquet feast where you have a spot at the table. A home where there's a room waiting for you. A father who's imploring his son to come home. That this is the language Jesus uses to communicate something central about God. That our Father wants our home, wants his home to be our home. That the best thing about our Father's house is who it is that's there. And that's what makes what's there wonderful. I want to close by just looking at one more passage. If you would, flip back a few pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The Gospel of John is well known for including seven, we oftentimes call them the I Am statements of Jesus. And this harkens back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is being commissioned by God in the burning bush to go and to lead the Israelite people out of Egyptian bondage. And if you remember there in Exodus 3, Moses asked Yahweh, he says, "What should I tell the people your name is? Who should I tell them it is who sent me?" And you remember what God says? He says, "Tell them I am who I am." Another way you can translate that in English is, "Tell them I will be what I will be." The idea that God is so vast, so beyond human comprehension, that words and descriptions fail to truly do Him justice. And the picture is that that same God has made a way for you to come. And the God who says, "I am who I am, I will be what I will be," says, "I'll teach you what that means. I'll show you what that means through the way of Jesus." So it's no surprise when we come to the Gospel of John, we see Jesus using this phrase where He says, "I am the light of the world, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life." We just looked at "I am the way, the truth, the life," and we're going to end with His section where He talks about "I am the good shepherd." And to us, we hear those statements and think, yeah, we've heard that before. But to the original audience who heard Jesus say these words, they knew that in no uncertain terms, Jesus was claiming that He and the Father are one. That after Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," you remember what the reaction of the religious people are? They pick up stones ready to kill Him. Doesn't sound very religious if you ask me. So here, Jesus, every time He says, "I am the," fill in the blank, He's communicating something to us about God that is being revealed fully in Jesus. If we want to see the true character, the true substance, the true attributes of God, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus repeats time and time again. So with that in mind, look with me at John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus uses an "I am" statement that reveals something about God. And He says in verse 7, "I am the door." What's the purpose of a door? This isn't a trick question, right? Keep things you don't want out, let things in you want in, right? And Jesus says, as the shepherd, where it was common for a Jewish shepherd to bring his sheep into the fold of safety, into a cave, and the shepherd would literally lay in front of the entrance of the door, so that way anything that wanted to go in had to come through him, anything that wanted to go out had to come through him. He would be the literal door. And Jesus uses this language to say, for my children, for my disciples, He says, "I am that door. If you want into the fold of safety, that is the one entrance. But if any danger wants to come in and to tamper with what's mine, they have to go through me." Verse 8, Jesus says, "Those who came before me," meaning those who came promising all of these blessings from God and these insights from God, He says, "They were thieves. They were robbers. The sheep did not listen to them." He'll go on to say, "The way you know they're thieves and robbers is that when the wolf comes, what does that shepherd do? Runs away protecting himself." Right? Hold on to that. He says in verse 9, again, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Meaning, if you don't enter through Jesus, you won't be saved. Very straightforward. He says, you will go in and out and find pasture. So notice here, and this is what I want us to see as we bring this to a close, that Jesus says it is required that you come through the door. And when you come through the door, what happens? What does he say? You will be saved. Will be. Okay, I'm not an English major. I live in Arkansas now. They don't produce many English majors. But I can tell a present, past tense, this idea that he says the moment you come to Jesus and you enter through that door, what happens? You're saved. Then, there. The promise Jesus makes is not, come follow me and you might be saved. Come follow me and if you try and work really hard, maybe you'll be saved. He says, come to me and salvation is gifted to you. And where he goes next, he says, once you enter into that fold of safety, what do you find? You find pasture. You find the goodness, the grace, the blessings of God. This is the idea. When you're in the house of someone you love, that place is great because they are there. And that's what he says happens here. You come through the door of the Good Shepherd and you find pasture, right? You find that peace that passes all understanding. You find that joy that's there no matter what circumstances you face. You find that eternal confidence that comes from knowing your home's in heaven. This is all what we find at the Father's house in the fold of safety through the door of the Good Shepherd. But this is so central that we see. When he says in verse 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Notice in this very text, Jesus has given his own commentary of the claim he made in John 14, verse 6. In Jesus, he says, I'm the way, meaning I'm the only door into the fold of safety. I'm the truth, meaning there's thieves and there's robbers who want to trick, they want to deceive, they want to lie. But the sheep know the one voice of truth. And then Jesus says, I am the life. And that's exactly what he says. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Meaning the evil one wants to convince us that we can solve the greatest need of our soul through material things, through fleshly things, even through good things in this life that we can take and distort for wrong purposes. But Jesus says, the purpose that I want to bring to my sheep is life. And then this brings us to our final verse, verse 11, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this, my friends, is what distinguishes Jesus from any other person, any other teacher, any other authority. That Jesus says, when the wolf comes, I don't run away like a coward. I face him head on. And this is what we have to see. That the blessings brought to us in Christ, the place in the Father's house that Jesus is the way to us experiencing, it required a cross. It required in order for reconciliation to be achieved, it required the perfect sacrifice of our shepherd. You see, when we come to Jesus as the good shepherd, as the one and only way, he leads us into truth, capital T truth. He leads us into eternal, lasting forever life. But we find time and time again that the best thing Jesus brings us is our Father and a restored, reconciled relationship with him. I pray that you see, because of Jesus, our way, we have access to the Father's house. And the best thing about the Father's house is who is there. Because who is there makes what is there wonderful. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, every time we open your word, we're amazed at the power, the simplicity, the beauty of the teachings of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that each person in attendance tonight allows these words to truly enter into our heart and to our mind, and to carry them with us as we go about the rest of this week. Lord, in a world where so many are searching for a way to deal with the difficulties of life and the own problems in our own souls and minds and hearts, I pray that we will be eager to share with people the one and only way to the Father. Thank you so much for the church here at Fairgrounds Road. Thank you for what a blessing they are to me and to Kaylee and our family. And Lord, I pray for each person here that they proudly wear the name of Jesus this week. It's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen.